Chapter 5. Let us hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing as God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So always of good courage, we know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'm sure that many of you have heard about a parade that takes place before Mardi Gras. It went last night, called the Crew de Vue. Never been to it and never planned to. But the things I hear about the Crew de Vue reminds me something of Corinth, the days of the Apostle Paul. In Corinth, there were cults of the gods of Egypt and Rome and Greece. There was the temple of Aphrodite, the temple of love. It was on top of the Acrocorinth. It had fallen into ruin in Paul's time. But successors to its 1,000 cult prostitutes continued their profession. The city catered to sailors who spent their money there. They were drunken sailors prone to immorality. To call somebody a Corinthian was to impugn their morals. Corinth, known for wealth and luxury, drunkenness, debauchery, and filth. What's the answer to that lifestyle? Many continue to say, what's the law? Be circumcised, keep the law, everything will be fine. Yet many who kept the law still had unchanged lives. Here comes Paul to Corinth, starts a church. He preaches the gospel of Jesus to revolutionize people's lives. The religious, the Judaizers, did not like the message, so what they did was try to kill the messenger, to downgrade Paul, make fun of Paul, call him names. Paul wanted to show the Corinthians very clearly the difference between what you see, whether it's evil or even good, compared to what is unseen. That's where our life should focus. Not on the temporal. How many people live just in the now? They may live moral lives. They may live filthy lives. But their entire hope is earthbound. So the critics of Paul said, you know, you lack staying power. Strange it may seem, this accusation was leveled against Paul by his detractors, a group of power-hungry people within the church Paul founded. How that must have hurt. His response to insist that he had not given up. Chapter 4, verse 16, he had not lost heart. Two things kept him going. The first outline in verses 1 through 5 was his awareness between the contrast of the inward and the outward. Now look at the exterior. If you just look at life itself on the horizontal plane, in many ways, yes, life does look grim. Here is the body of a man worn out in the service of Christ. His physical body, described in verse 1, is our earthly house, and this tent paid a very heavy price for the readiness to accept blows and hardships, extremes of weather, hunger and thirst. But in any case, like all of us, Paul knew in a fallen world, even the most robust body eventually gives way to the advance of old age. But there's the neat thing. Behind the tired exterior, a vibrant heart was beating. The spiritual core of this man, though outwardly dying, was getting younger. The worn-out husk contained a germ of life that grew more irrepressible with every hour that passed. That should be exciting for us as believers, especially somebody like me who just turned 36. Secondly, we read in verses 6 through 9 that Paul was aware of an equally striking contrast, the temporary and the permanent. Life in the present, for many people, it's a grim story. Now, all of us go through trials and afflictions. Paul says, compared to eternity, it's only for a moment. Eternity beckons, and for the believer, it holds out the weight of promise of glory so massive. Listen to what he's saying, that the troubles of today and even tomorrow compared to eternity are minuscule. Now, see, we don't see that now. You know, we have troubles. They're huge. But remember, we measure things in inches. God measures them in miles. God sees the whole picture that we don't see. Suppose for a moment that Paul's body, worn out by all he went through for the sake of Jesus, were to give way, that the outward man did perish. What then? When Spain extended her conquest to the ends of the then known world and controlled both sides of the Mediterranean at the Straits of Gibraltar, the fabled Pillars of Hercules, her coins proudly pictured the pillars framing a scroll inscribed with the Latin words, ne plus ultra, no more beyond. The pillars gated the end of the earth. But in 1492, Columbus discovered the New World, the proud nation that admitted her ignorance and struck the negative nay from her coinage, leaving the words plus ultra, more beyond. The change from the myopic no more beyond to the expansive more beyond effected a revolution of world culture, global economy, and geopolitics. But the change serves as a handy example of what is needed, let's say, in the spiritual geography of every man and woman. No many, because so many live with the stifling delusion that there is nothing more, no more beyond. And many, even in the church, believe the same thing. But at the same time, this plus ultra describes the Apostle Paul, the ultimate focus not only of the entirety of his life, the entirety of the Bible, but it should be our life too. We're going to see in verses 1 through 10 a continuity of chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. We saw Paul's confidence in future resurrection and transformation. It enabled him to minister with such resiliency and steadfastness. Again, we need to emphasize our future is the way we see it determines our present. The way you see the future, whether you say there's nothing when you die, determines how you live now. Whatever you say about the future has a tremendous impact upon us. If we're Christians, we believe that heaven is ours. Paul's going to tell us in this passage that you have a tremendous influence upon our life now. So the ongoing challenge is to embrace the plus ultra, future resurrection, with life changing around us because of that. So Paul begins the section of his argument with a confident statement, the future resurrection of the body. Look at verse 1. We know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The idea is that the Christian's physical body, it's like a fabric tent functioning as a temporary residence. Now, Paul manufactured tents when he was at Corinth, and perhaps he had this in mind when he wrote, as well as recalling the 42-year journey of Israel in the wilderness following their departure from Egypt. The Hebrews lived in tents, for the most part discarding those tents when they settled in Canaan. But even though this analogy doesn't surface, Paul's verb destroyed points to the possible disassembling of the tent, the body, by death at the end of the Christian's earthly life. So Paul, like other believers, may die. Note the preposition if our earthly tent. It shows he doesn't assume that it must be so. The reason being that Paul remains uncertain about the timing of Jesus' second coming. It's not out of the question he might survive to witness the descent of the Lord from heaven. Looking at verse 1, the Greek verb destroyed is alluding to the teaching of Jesus about his own death and resurrection. According to John 2, 19 to 21, Jesus announces that if his adversaries destroy this temple, in 3 days he will raise it, his body, up. In Mark 14, 58, false witnesses said, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands." The allegation in Mark are close enough to the words of Jesus in John to suggest that Jesus did predict that a new temple would be raised up, even though he did not say he would destroy the existing structure. So in verse 1, Paul brings in exactly the same expression, "not made with hands." He links the resurrection of Jesus Christ with that of the believer, you and me. Even as Christ died and rose, so must we. Then he said eternal in the heavens. Just as there's continuity between the tabernacle and the temple, there's continuity between this mortal body and the imperishable body, the resurrection. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, and look at verse 20. Paul said, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Transformation. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 51. The same thing. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." So just as Christ's glorified resurrection body was in continuity with his incarnate body, so also will be ours. The body that was knitted together in our mother's womb, our congenital body in which we now live, will be resurrected and exist transformed in eternal continuity. Now this continuity affirms also the goodness of God's physical creation. Listen to what Wayne Grudem said. "People live in bodies that have all the excellent qualities God created us to have, and thereby we will forever be living proof of the wisdom of God in making a material creation from the beginning was very good. People live as resurrected believers in those new bodies, and they will be suitable for inhabiting the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." In a sense, we ought to kind of pinch ourselves in the acknowledgement of what awaits us as believing people. Paul was so confident that the things he was experiencing in the present would have their fulfillment when his scarred, weathered body experienced a glorious resurrection. There was plus ultra, more beyond for Paul's body. He was sure of it. His confidence in future resurrection expressed itself in deep, longing, anticipatory groans. Go back to chapter 5, look at verse 2. He says, "In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality," notice what he said, "may be swallowed up by life." Now, we all want to go to heaven. We might say later than sooner. But the Apostle Paul, it was the opposite. He wanted to go to heaven sooner instead of later. Didn't have a death wish. He just knew what awaited him. And I think all of us, too, when we're in heaven, if we could look back and say, "Why did I fear death so much compared to what I now have in heaven?" Paul's initial expression is very positive. "In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." It's a groaning of anticipation. His longing is like the groanings for future glory. It's expressed in three complementary groans in Romans 8. So turn to Romans 8. Look with me first at verse 19 of Romans 8. It's the groan of creation. Romans 8:19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation's eager longing is based on the idea of kind of craning the neck forward in expectation. What awaits me when I'm in heaven? While creation groans, we Christians groan. Look at verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan for our adoption as sons, which will be completed, the redemption of our bodies. And we groan because we now live in mortal, sinful flesh. But it's a positive groan, for we have the first fruit of the Spirit, the down payment of the eternal. So it's like we're on our tiptoes, scanning the future with creation itself, waiting for God's deliverance, new heavens and a new earth, a redeemed, glorified body. Creation groans, and we groan, and the Spirit groans. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings, too deep for words. In other words, he expresses the longings we feel but cannot articulate. So we see that because of the greatness of the coming glory, because of our weakness, we groan. But we're not alone, are we? We're surrounded by the sympathetic groanings of creation and even of the Holy Spirit. And one day our groanings will be changed into praises of glory. So Paul's groanings were like those of a child waiting for Christmas morning. He groaned in his earthly tent as he dreamed pleasant dreams of the gift of his heavenly home. So the idea in verse 2 is that of continuity, the earthly making way for the heavenly. So there is the comparison and contrast between the present body, resurrection body, what I have, what I will yet be. To be clothed over, that phrase is important. In the New Testament, the background Greek word occurs in John 21:7. The related noun means an upper outer garment. So in verse 1, Paul describes the resurrection body as a building and a house, and now using an extended metaphor, he compares it to a habitation, a permanent home, which, like an outer garment, is meant to be worn over our clothing. In other words, I'll have a glorified body, but my frame is the same, is what he seems to be wanting us to think. Before my very eyes, my body will be transformed. That's the thought in verse 4. He describes this as being further clothed. In other words, clothed for the second time. Not this time with the earthly body, with all of its limitations, but enveloped in the glorious new resurrection body, which Christ promised. Look at verse 4, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So for us as Christians here and now, there is a groaning for the future. See, if we die before Jesus Christ returns, our soul will be separated from our body, and our integral nature will be disrupted. But this important aspect of the disintegrating character of death explains Paul's desire that Christ should return during his lifetime, that he might experience the change into the likeness of Christ's body of glory without having to undergo an experience of nakedness, which results from the separation of soul and body at death. Now, there's no question of death separating the believer from Christ, but only the soul from the body, for nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's true for us to die is gain, because to depart this life is to be with Christ. But Paul was saying even after death, it'll be a state of bliss, but he wanted to be there with his body too. So he desires to advance as soon as possible from this sin-laden state by putting on his heavenly body. The former body is mortal, earthly existence. The latter is sin-free in the age to come. The first is to be swallowed up by the second. There's a direct parallel here with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and also Isaiah 25 verse 8. We read, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away all tears from their faces. Think about that. No more death. No more threatening of death. No more disease. No more struggles. It's gone. It's finished. Paul declares, if I'm alive when Jesus comes back, I'll be a whole man in possession of both my body and my soul, and I'll have my heavenly body for all eternity. So the reason Paul groaned longingly for his resurrection body, because he knew what awaited him. Look at verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit, as the Greek word is an arabon, down payment. You know what it's like to have a down payment? You put a down payment on something for a product you buy, and when the product's delivered, you then pay the rest. So you have the product you paid for. In this case, God is saying, I gave you a down payment, just a part of what awaits you in heaven. So we think, well, how do I understand this down payment? Okay, think in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. 9 qualities. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What would it be like to have all those qualities in perfection? We cannot even imagine that. It's far than we can even think. That's why Paul even said he can do exceeding abundantly beyond all you can ask or imagine. So that's what the word means. It's found in Ephesians 1:14. It's called the earnest of our inheritance, the arabon, the down payment of our inheritance. The only way you doubt that is if you're not a believer. That's why sanctification is so important for the Christian life. Every day I learn more and more about the blessing of knowing Christ as my Savior, and I know more and more of the joys of Jesus. If I know that, it's not mind over matter. It's God working in you and me. If I know that, is that not proof enough of the reality of God and of heaven? Absolutely. So every day, wherever we are, whatever we do, we've got proof of what awaits us in Christ. C.S. Lewis said, there have been times when I think we don't desire heaven, but more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we've ever desired anything else. It's the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds when the mind no longer knows wife or friend or work. Because Paul was so confident about the future, regardless of the trials of the present. Look at verse 6. He was always of good courage, or more accurately, he was courageous. By any estimate, he was the bravest, resilient soul who ever lived. And he faced reality with cheerful optimism. I wish I could be the same, and I know you do too. Can I be that cheerful as I look forward, not just to heaven, but go through my life until I get there, knowing of my Savior Jesus? Verse 6, we're always confident knowing that while we're home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. He knew Christ was always with him. He was in constant communion with him. Paul's residence in his present body meant that in one sense, he was away from the Lord, an ultimate fellowship of intimacy. So he lived by faith in the promises of God's word. We walk by faith and not by sight. He set his sight on the unseen. He focused on the coming weight of glory, chapter 4, verse 17, on the glory instead of his troubles. Now, Paul wasn't concerned that his outer man was wasting away. How many people spend thousands of dollars to keep their body from aging? It's not going to do any good in the long run. So many people spend monies on having their chin lifted or their gray hair gone or whatever it may be. Paul saw the unseen. His inner nature was undergoing daily renewal, and his faith in the unseen controlled his entire life. Instead of destroying the drive to live passionately, they gave him more passion to live. And yet today, so much of what we hope for as Christians is being disguised by the world. Carl F. H. Henry said, despite all the secular twaddle about non-religious modernity, an immense wave of religiosity continues nonetheless. to sweep over contemporary life. Scientifically gifted longer life on Earth through age-retarding hormones and organ transplants is now becoming too routine to be media dramatic. So Hollywood aggressively probes immortality as the ultimate horizon. Afterlife films leap over age and senior citizenship, death, funerals, and grief to concentrate on a world beyond, which often amounts to nothing more than post-mortem, out-of-body, hanky-panky. The movies increasingly banner that death is not final. They tell us that a spirit world is in store for us, without God, without judgment, without need of grace, without bodily resurrection, without fear of hell. Take it from Hollywood and the movie producers. Our personal psyche survives the crematory or grave. So feel better about this worldly licentiousness and greed, for a pleasant karma awaits us in the long future on the authority of Hollywood scriptwriters, who become our generation's scripture rewriters. Death has lost its sting. We're secretly eternal, quite on our own, thus says the local movie theater. And how many movies have been made, are being made, that say just that? Don't fear death. It's going to be wonderful. And that's nothing more than the lies of the devil himself. But we know better. And that's the message we have to tell to the nations. Paul's abiding preference, his passionate longing, was to be with Christ. Verse 8, yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body, at home of the Lord. Now we must understand, if we think of his desire in mere geographical terms, he did desire ultimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. But in his earthly body, he knew the Lord as we do. But to be at home with the Lord encompasses warmth of fellowship that's entirely active and reciprocal, with a face-to-face exchange. So Paul sees in his future and longs assuredly for his resurrection body, which he'll be at home with the Lord. Now we mustn't fail to miss a telling implication here. Paul doesn't desire prolonged life on earth. He told the Philippians, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. The conviction of this more beyond radically altered his life. Shouldn't it alter ours? Should not what we think about the future have a dramatic effect on how we live in the present? So verse 9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now, how can we be so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly good, as people fault us with, if he says here, what's our aim? To please God. If I'm pleasing God, if I'm loving God, I'm loving my fellow man, am I not? So if I am heavenly minded, I'm going to be of tremendous good to this earth and want to make it a better place because of the gospel. How much more we should want to please Christ Jesus. We understand he's eternal God. He loved us so much he died for us. He was resurrected on the third day. He prepared a resurrection body for us. He's going to take us to himself for all eternity. We'll know in fullness the riches of his grace. But then verse 10, which is often misunderstood. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. I've told you before, as Christian people, our judgment is righteous. How do I know that? Well, I read Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what's the judgment? Well, we talked some months ago about 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there Paul said that we can store things up. He says there are things destroyed by fire, such as wood, hay, and stubble. And then there's things resistant to fire and purified, such as gold, silver, and precious stones. In that passage he said, you can lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, or you can be saved by the skin of your teeth. That's a paraphrase of what he's saying. But why would we want to live that way? Why would we want to say, well, I want to do just enough to get by, just enough to slip into heaven? That should not be our goal. Look at the left, the causes the left has adopted. They sacrifice time and money for their cause, no matter what it is. And they're out marching and they demonstrate, and they do many, many things that we don't like, but I've got to admire them for their passion. We have Christ Jesus. We have a future that without Christ they don't have. It means nothing eternally. And yet we have the gospel of Jesus. Should that not transform the way I live and you live? Thus, revitalization. What can I do for the cause of Christ? What sacrifices can I make for the cause of the gospel? What can I do to see Jesus reign right where I live? Chapter 4, verse 18, the things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. What lies beyond is the future resurrection of our bodies. And if we're sure of the plus ultra, then we grow with Christmas-like anticipation for our new bodies. Be grown with Christmas-like anticipation for what's yet to come. So here again, we should be of good courage as Paul was. We walk by faith and not by sight. We see the unseen. We long to be at home with the Lord. But regardless, we aim to please Him. We aim to please Him. So the practical question is this. Once we live on this dark side, today's pillars of Hercules, as if there is no more beyond, or do we live in Christ's more beyond? The answer determines how we face life and also face death. Remember again the perspective. How we see eternity has practical implications on how we live today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and for His sacrifice on our behalf and the joys that await us in your heavenly kingdom. And thank you for the sacrament that reminds us of what is ours in Jesus. Amen.